For the last about a year and a half, Capital has sponsored or has partnered with an organization called the Children's Hope Chest, where our community essentially adopts another community, and it's this little village in Africa where we've been able to make some great investments into the lives of some of these kids because the country of Swaziland, a lot of people don't know, it's a tiny little country, but it, out of all of the countries in the world, has the highest rate of AIDS. 46% of adult Swazis have AIDS. Now think about the mortality rate. Think about how many kids would naturally be orphaned because of that kind of country, with that kind of situation. So we, with the help of CHC, have been able to go in and make life different for these kids. They are well-fed and doing great. The kitchen that we've done some work with, that is completed. We just got word there's a fence that's now in place and some form of building there. They surprised us with that. We didn't realize that they had already used our funds to do all this. But they were jumping ahead in a very good way because of your faithfulness in giving and supporting what's going on around the world with these kids. We're really excited. In a few months, we're sending our second team there. So some from among us will be there on site to see exactly what's happened. We're really, really thrilled about what's happening around the world. So thanks for your generosity with what God's doing there in Kombokati. Before we dive into the scriptures, let's take a few moments and invite God to speak to us. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, this Easter Sunday, as we think about our young friends on the other side of the world, we recognize that we wake up to a world that hurts. We see a world of fear and pain. We see a world of poverty and greed. We see strife. We see sickness. We see death. But this Easter Sunday, we see you joining us right here in our problems, in our mess. We see your love. We see your generosity. We see your invitation. We see you working through Good Friday, ever present on Saturday, ushering in your new life on Sunday. So, Father, may you open our eyes to see beyond Good Friday to Easter Sunday today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Hey, do I have any passionate bowlers in the room? Yeah, I've never liked bowling. It's because I'm no good at it. I developed my dislike of the bowling alley from a few bad experiences at childhood birthday parties. You ever had one of those? Now, I don't remember the exact circumstances of these bad experiences. They're probably deeply buried in my psyche. They're there nonetheless. However, earlier this year, I purchased a Nintendo Wii game system for my family. And I have confronted my fear in the privacy of my own living room by playing Wii bowling. Any of you ever done this? You know, it is amazing how realistic this game is. And I don't mean to brag, but I think I'm getting pretty good. You see, I began my Wii bowling career at my brother's home in Oklahoma City back in December, where I quickly bested my sister-in-law, their house champion. Now, you got to understand what this was like for me. Like the acrophobe climbing Mount Everest, flattening those pins was like conquering my demons. This was marvelous. I fully expected that the skills learned on the Wii would play out in a real game of 10-pin bowling. So one fateful day this winter, I picked Emma up from kindergarten and we head to the bowling alley. I pay for 2 games, rent our shoes, which I'm confident were previously worn only by clean people with feet that don't sweat. And like a good gentleman, I allow my daughter to throw first. She uses the bumpers, which are appropriate for her 6-year-old skills. Then it's my turn. With the strength gained by swinging the Wii controller, I sling the ball down the lane onto the hardwood surface directly into the gutter. As I wait for my ball's return, I stuff the decades-old bowling terrors, and I elect to try harder. Friends, my fellow bowlers in other lanes watched in amazement as almost every throw went straight into the gutter. But the most depressing part of the afternoon were the words of my daughter, who after every gutter ball sincerely encouraged me. "It's okay, Daddy. You're a great bowler." We all know what it's like to be disappointed. I suspect that not everything in your week worked out exactly according to your plans. A meeting went too long, a sale fell through, a promotion didn't happen. But today we're talking about unfulfilled expectations. That frustration when you take 2 plus 2, but life hands you 5. When you took the job last year, you had no idea it would turn into this. When you walked down the aisle, you had no idea how difficult it would be. Isn't marriage supposed to be easy? All your life you wanted kids. Now that you have them, you'd like a refund. Barbara Johnson jokes that we should have had rabbits instead of kids. At least then we would have gotten 1 good meal out of it. But for some of us, unfulfilled expectations are no laughing matter. Each month, you have more bills than you have money. You wonder if you'll ever heal from the wounds of your divorce. Each day passes as you watch a loved one whose body's being ravaged by disease. You never expected it to be like this. You wouldn't have scripted it this way. What went wrong? Maybe you've been there. Maybe you are there. If so, I believe that God has something to say to you this morning. Today we're going to look at John chapter 20, at the events in Jerusalem just 36 hours after the cross. You see, the disciples of Jesus believed he was the Messiah. And the Messiah, according to their thinking, was an individual who would rise up as a glorious king. Someone who would conquer the enemies of Israel. Israel was currently occupied by the Roman Empire. So it was more like a province than a nation. Oh, but this Messiah would arise, overthrow the Romans, set up Israel as its own nation. The Messiah would stop the oppression, stop the violence, stop the taxation, and bring freedom to God's people. Now, this was the belief. This was the expectation on the street during the first century of the coming Messiah. This was the expectation of John and Peter and Mary. That's why when Peter drew his sword at the arrest of Jesus, he cut off the servant's ear He was ready for a battle. He was ready for his king to be king. And he was ready to be a general. That's why when they saw Jesus cleanse the temple, they saw it as a royal act. The behavior of a king, taking authority over the temple. When just a few days earlier, they watched Jesus enter Jerusalem, he was riding on a donkey all the way to the Temple Mount. And they would have known he's fulfilling messianic prophecy found in Zechariah 9. All the signs pointed. He's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. And they had a clear picture of what that Messiah would look like. They had a plan. They had a map. They knew exactly how it would be. The great Messiah on whose shoulders rested the hopes and dreams of the people of God. You talk about high expectations. Now imagine those hopes being dashed on the surface of stone cold reality as John and Peter and Mary watched their Messiah arrested, beaten, crucified, and killed. Now, if you were John, how would you feel on Friday looking up at your Lord hanging on a cross? If you were Peter, how would you feel on Saturday, that dark Sabbath, when all your dreams and plans had been obliterated? How do you think Mary felt at the earliest hours of Sunday morning, knowing that her Messiah was dead? I wonder if by Sunday the shock had worn off. I wonder if she'd gotten any sleep. Well, the Apostle John reports about the events of that Sunday morning in John 20. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. You see, Mary rises early on Sunday. Mark's gospel tells us that she and some other women are heading to the tomb in order to anoint the body of Jesus. On Friday, after the crucifixion, there was little time to properly anoint his body before the Sabbath on Saturday, when there were labor laws and work could not be done. So Mary and her friends returned on Sunday in order to anoint his body. Well, Mark's gospel also tells us that the ladies were concerned because they didn't know who would remove the stone. The stone covering the tomb was apparently quite large. They didn't know if they could find someone to move it. But those ladies arrived on the site to an unwelcome surprise. Back to verse 1. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now, Mary was shocked to see that the stone was rolled away. The Greek verb that John uses here in English, we translate it removed. As you're reading it, it sounds a bit out of place. It's not the verb you would have expected. One scholar, Leon Morris, points out that ordinarily, you would use a different verb, something like rolled away, if you were talking about a stone being removed from the front of a tomb. But the word that he uses means something closer to lift up or to take up. And it implies that this stone was actually removed from its groove, from the track that it would have naturally rolled on. Something is terribly wrong. Verse 2. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. By the way, this is John's way of referring to himself. He never calls himself by name. He refers to himself as this other disciple. Verse 2. She said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Mary assumes that someone has taken the body of Jesus. And she does so for good reason. Grave robbery was a common crime in those days, especially in the tombs of the rich. Jesus was not buried in his own tomb. It was in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy member of the Jewish council. So Mary's thinking is quite logical. Now, step into this story with Mary. She doesn't know what we know. And the possibility of resurrection would never have crossed her mind. Verse 3. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I love the details John supplies as he writes, even to show that he outran Peter. Verse 5, he, meaning John, bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. There he goes again, pointing out how slow Peter is. Now, we don't know why John didn't go in. Perhaps it was respect, maybe fear, but Peter had no such inhibitions, which is no surprise to those of you who are familiar with his behavior throughout the Gospels. Verse 6, Peter saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Now, this was a surprising discovery. The linen cloths were not strewn about as expected in a robbery. Scholars point out that the language implies that the material may have actually just been left exactly where he had been wrapped, as if his body were never unwrapped and his body just disappeared. We can't say for sure, but the point is that this tomb is orderly, showing no signs of chaos from being ransacked by thieves. Verse 8, finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. Well, finally, John works up the nerve to enter the tomb himself. And I love this. After providing what really is an abundance of detail for one of these gospel writers about the race to the tomb, all these details, note now the simplicity of language as John describes his own reaction in the next part. Verse 8, he saw and believed. In those brief moments, John analyzes the data and faith rises up within him. The force of hope breaks into the despair of the weekend, chasing away anguish, chasing away fear. For John, seeing was believing. Now John elaborates, verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. I'm so glad that he added this comment, because it informs us that John didn't have everything figured out yet. In that faith-filled moment when he entered the tomb, he didn't have all of his questions answered. He couldn't dot every doctrinal I and cross every theological T. But he saw and believed. Any of you like to have all your questions answered? Any of you really enjoy the question why spinning around in your head? Of course not. You want answers. You want concrete truth. No uncertainty. John didn't see everything. He saw just enough and believed. He believed that God was up to something. He believed that God was at work behind the scenes. Now, if your life is like mine, you were probably handed more questions than answers. But can you see God at work right now in your life? Can you see him working? Can you see him above the circumstances? Maybe you can't. Seeing may be believing, but how can you see when you're completely in the dark? John continues in verse 10, "Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying." The text tells us that John believed. Mary, however, was left behind, lost in her grief. She hasn't seen what John has seen, so she weeps in agony. Her Messiah is gone. This great deliverer that she and her fellow Jews had prayed for, not just for years, but for generations, he's gone. The great teacher who delivered her, the great teacher that showed that she mattered in a period of time when women didn't matter as much as they do today. She mattered. Well, that great teacher had been brutally executed while she stood by powerless to do anything about it. And now, the missing body is like salt on an open wound. How could things get any worse? I wonder what she prayed. I imagine she was asking, "God, where are you? Where are you? Because I don't see you anywhere." This Easter weekend may find you asking the same question. God, where are you? You may have asked the question so long that you've stopped asking it. Maybe you're a student, you apply to grad school, you desperately want to be accepted at a particular school. The program's perfect, the location's perfect, the people are perfect, but you just received your letter. You were not accepted. Or maybe you went to the doctor for a routine physical where they found something that troubles them. They call you back for more tests. You wait 2 days, 3 days, 4 days. You pray, your family prays, your friends pray. During that time, you are determined to trust God completely with your future. Then you get the call. And it's not the nurse on the phone, it's the doctor. And it's not good news. Maybe your marriage is falling apart, and you have done everything in your power to fix it. You've prayed, you've got counseling, you've read books, you've gone to seminars. You've begged, you've cried, you've done everything, but at the end he still files for divorce. Where's God? Maybe it's just one prayer. You just need God to answer one prayer. You need the promotion, you need the funding, you need her to say yes. But your promotion never comes, your funding falls through, your yes becomes a no. Theologians tell us that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. And the scriptures explain that he will never leave me and he will never forsake me. But if God is really with me, then I think I'd see him. I think I'd feel him. I think that the circumstance of my life would be different. Or would they? What if your eyes are playing tricks on you? Could God be closer than you think? John continues in verse 11. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. And we're not sure why she didn't recognize him. Well, it could have been her tears. We all know how emotion can cloud our perception. But it seems from the other gospel accounts that Jesus has somehow changed. His disciples don't recognize his resurrected body at first, and that's probably what's going on here. So Jesus repeats the question of the angels and then adds one of his own. Verse 15, "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Then in a tone she may have heard many, many times before, verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She believed. Because seeing is believing. John believed after seeing the empty tomb. Now, he didn't see Jesus right away, but he knew God was at work. He knew God was up to something. The difficult thing is that it's hard to see. Can you see God at work around you right now? Do you have the faith to believe that he's with you even when you can't feel him, even when his presence isn't evident? You know, God was right in front of Mary's nose and she didn't notice. The same can be true for us. Fear and grief and uncertainty can crowd out faith and hope. What if we could learn to believe that God is working, even when we can't see him right away, even when our questions are left unanswered? What if he has a purpose in that uncertainty? Over 100 years ago, a man named George MacDonald wrote a book. Thomas Wingfold Curator is the name of the book. And it's a story about a pastor who struggles with disbelief. It was a pastor who doubted that God was with them. Well, this pastor resolves to live his life as an experiment. He decides to follow Jesus in spite of his doubts. Well, at one point in the book, he speaks with a believer who is on his deathbed. This believer is well acquainted with the doubts of his pastor. So the dying believer exclaims, "I just wish that I could pass and then come back from the dead so that I can tell you what I've seen, so that you could be freed up from your doubts and know this faith that you hold with certainty." The doubting pastor conveys his feelings with these powerful words. He says, "No." He says, "Even if you could come back, I wouldn't want you to. I don't want to see God one moment before he thinks it is best." He says, "I'd rather have the good of not knowing." Could there be good in not knowing? Could there be good in your questions left unanswered? Through the rest of John 20, Jesus visits his disciples. I'll share one story with you, the account of Thomas, verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Verse 25, but he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Readers throughout the centuries have given this disciple a hard time. He's become known as Doubting Thomas. But truthfully, I bet many of us can relate to Thomas's skepticism and questions, because we've all struggled with doubt, haven't we? Even atheists have doubts. What if there really is a higher power? No, doubting is a part of the human experience. Now think about Thomas's disbelief. I mean, his close friends, these men that he's journeyed with for 3 years, he knows these men well, and they're coming, they're saying, "Look, he's alive. We've seen him. He's alive." But he doesn't buy it. Now, from the disciples' perspectives, his disbelief may have come across that he was thinking they were either deceptive or delusional. But I think there was something else going on here. I think Thomas was just afraid. Afraid of being hurt. Afraid of being disappointed. Are you afraid to believe? Are you afraid to trust him? Verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he turns to Thomas. Verse 27. "Put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Verse 28, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." He sees and believes. But verse 29, then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." He's talking about us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We are not given a daily epiphany of the risen Christ who walks with us into our office and sits with us at sporting events and joins us on our dates. Although, man, that would help sometimes. That's not his plan for us. It was for these men and women, but it's not for us. And maybe that's a good thing. Maybe God has some really good reason for allowing us to live in that kind of uncertainty. The good of not knowing. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "We live by faith and not by sight." We live by faith and not by sight. Sight's a good thing. Sight's a gift from God. But that's not how we live. Our English translation here translates "live." It can also be translated "walk." And a lot of the older translations keep that meaning. And I'm glad they do, because while it certainly means the way we live, but the walk language brings out the metaphor that's there in Greek. And it's this idea of a journey. Here at Capital, we often talk about the spiritual journey that we are all on, every single one of us. Whether you'd call yourself a Christ follower or not, we are all on our own spiritual journeys as we figure out God in life. Paul says that you and I, the followers of Christ, we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. I like sight. Walking by sight would be like walking with a map. I love maps. I love maps. I love GPS navigational devices. Absolutely brilliant. I love that I could pull up my iPhone and figure out where I am no matter where I am on the planet. Absolutely magnificent. But that's walking by sight. That's walking knowing where I'm going. He's called us to walk by faith and not by sight. That may mean that we don't have all the answers. I mean, like, who are we kidding? You think the people by walking by sight have all the answers? I remember years ago, my friend Paul LaForge, who often speaks here, one of our staff members, he said something that I've always remembered. He says, you know, you can't control your circumstances. You know, it's amazing how little control you have in life. I mean, really. You know, we all make decisions, and those decisions have consequences. So sure, we all have a measure of control. But it's shocking how little of life you can control. You can't control everything. But you know what you can control? How much you trust God. We are a people who walk by faith and not by sight. And this faith, this isn't just a faith in a religious system. A lot of us have misunderstood the point of being a follower of Christ. This isn't faith in a particular set of doctrines or creeds. Not exactly. No, this isn't faith in a principle or a precept or even a promise. This is about faith in a person. Oh, sure, God gives us precepts or laws to live by and principles to guide us and promises in which we can put our hope. But you know what? Every single one of those are rooted in his character, his essence, this loving God of the universe who is all powerful and ever present, even and especially when we can't see him. If we saw him all the time, if we knew exactly what he was doing all the time, oh, we'd love it. But it wouldn't be living by faith. Today, I'd like to invite you this Easter Sunday to open your eyes to see him. But not see him with your eyes. Not see him as the circumstances of your life flesh out in blessing and money and all these obvious blessings. No, no, no. I pray you can open your eyes to see by faith that he is working in and through your circumstances. Some of you are in this season of life that you might call a Good Friday, or the next day, the Saturday, the Black Sabbath, or the rug has been pulled out from under you, and you have more questions than answers. What if you can trust him, even in your Black Sabbath? Because you know the character and essence of this God who points forward to Easter Sunday. Will you trust him? Will you believe? Please bow your heads with me. Father, many of my friends are weighed down by the circumstances of their lives. Some of my friends are being pummeled by life, and they cannot see you. I pray that you'd open the eyes of their hearts, that they can see past the failures, past the sickness, past the heartache, and see you at work, and trust that you are working behind the scenes. I pray that you put within my friends such a passion to believe, to trust you. And from that faith, may they find hope. And may that hope change their countenance, change their outlook, change the very trajectory of their lives. This Easter Sunday, in the name of our Lord and risen Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please stand. In a few moments, some of our church family will be right here at the front, and they would like to pray for you if you would like to receive prayer for anything that's happening in your life, and you'd like to share that burden with another member of our community, we would be thrilled to help carry that burden with you and help bring that need to God. So please, at the close of the service, feel free to join us at the front. May each of you see him. May the God of heaven open the eyes of your heart that you can see him working in spite of your circumstances. May you see him working even on Good Friday. And may you remember that Sunday's coming. Thanks for being here. See you next week.